Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Today we'll be reading Genesis chapter 48, verses 1 through 11. Genesis 48, verses 1 through 11. After this, Joseph was told, Behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, Your son Joseph has come to see you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me and said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give you this land to your offspring after you, for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. When there is still some distance to go to Ephrath, I buried her on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, Who are these? Joseph said to his father, They are my sons, whom God has given me here. And he said, Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so he could not see. Joseph brought them near, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.
As we've reflected on faith this month, we've used a very short passage of Scripture to help us remember where our faith comes from and what lens we want to use as we look at the world. So let's say this together. For we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. And it's interesting that the passage talks about sight, because for the second week in a row, as we've traced through the story of God's people using Hebrews 11 as our template, we get to an individual whose eyes are dim with age. This time it's not Isaac, it's Jacob. And we've been singing about the story that we have, the story we have to tell, and the power behind it. Sometimes we use story in a way that means something fictional, but that's not the case here. Story here is a way to explain our own identity of why we're here. And that story has its roots all the way back in the book of Genesis. So imagine that you are in Jacob's place. In the passage that Pierce just read for us, we see Jacob advanced in years, calling his grandchildren, the children of his favorite son, Joseph, who he thought was dead for a time and now has been reunited with him and is able to see his children, and he calls them forward. What do you think you would say if you had that moment where you knew you didn't have much longer? What would be important to you? Now, later on, he's going to have all of his sons come before him, and he's going to prophesy over all of his sons and say what is going to happen to them. But what do you think would be on your mind? It's interesting to me that one of the things that happens is when Jacob is explaining to Joseph and to Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, what has happened to him, he mentions a specific place. A place that becomes very important to him in Scripture. We like to tell stories about places in our lives. In fact, I want you right now, and I mean this more than just a rhetorical question, I want you to think in your life about a place that's been special to you, that's been formative in your life. It's probably more than one, but think about it. Maybe you're picturing a large backyard or even a field growing up where you really got to get out of the house and learn about the world and play with friends. And of course, as a child, everything looks bigger, so maybe it seemed like a gigantic area to you. Maybe that's a place that's been formative in your life. Maybe you think of a kitchen table or a dining room table, a place where you ate with family that mattered, conversations that you remember, that taught you important things that didn't even really make sense until you were older, until different things were going on. Maybe for you it's a back porch, a chair that you sit in the morning and just kind of look over everything that's going on around you and drink some coffee and have some conversation. I don't know what it is, but it's interesting that one of the places that seems to be on Jacob's mind here is a place that we know of in Scripture as Bethel, the house of God. That's what that means, but it's interesting to see that as this is described in the passages we're going to read, it's not described as a really significant stop along the journey. This is not a place, if someone was taking a tour, that they would stop and say, "Wow, look at this. Can you believe this?" If you were to go now over to Israel, for example, and look at several of the sites that you could go see and read about in Scripture, one of the consistent things that happens to these different places, whether you're going to Capernaum or you're walking through Jerusalem, is that you have these ordinary-looking places. Even the Garden of Gethsemane is kind of an ordinary-type natural setting. But individuals over the years have built these great monuments or built big church buildings right around them, sometimes even over the specific place. And so there's no doubting, when you walk through there, you know that you're passing something historic, even if you didn't know where you were, because you can see the opulence of a huge building that's there. But that's not the case when Jacob travels through Bethel. In fact, the Hebrew term for place just keeps getting used over and over again. It's almost like it's just kind of a wide spot in the road that he decides to stop. But there's something significant that happens there. So we've read from Genesis already, but I want us to turn back a few more chapters to see two different times Jacob encounters this place. And if we can understand that, we'll be able to understand why Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21 would say, "By faith Jacob was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and worshipped leaning on the top of his staff." What was he thinking about? We don't know everything that was going through Jacob's mind, but we know one place he was thinking about because Scripture tells us. And so the first time we're introduced to this place is in Genesis 28. Genesis 28 picks up right where we left off last week. Jacob has deceived his father, Isaac, into giving him the blessing that, although God had prophesied that Jacob would have that blessing, that the older would serve the younger, he used deception to get it. So now he'd gotten the birthright, he'd gotten the blessing, and Esau was angry. And Esau threatened his life and essentially said, "As soon as Isaac is dead, you are going to be next." And so Jacob's encouraged by his mother to leave. And so he does. He comes to a place alone, although, as G.P. Holt, who preached for many years, said, Jacob wasn't alone on this journey. He was traveling with a guilty conscience. Maybe you've been there before. You're not by yourself when you've got a guilty conscience, thinking about what you've done. But we pick up in verse 10 of Genesis 28. "Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went towards Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream. And behold, the ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac, the land in which you lie. I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. And for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now here we see the first steps of faith for Jacob. They're not perfect steps, but there's something powerful that happens here. Because at this place, God comes to Jacob. God came to Jacob at Bethel. Why is it important? Because God comes down. God interacts with him. He gives him those promises, reiterates the ones he'd made to Abraham and to Isaac. It's just an average stop along the way, but it earns its name because of what happens. And it's interesting to try to picture exactly how this dream would have looked. Maybe when we think of a ladder, we typically think of the one you'd see in the fire escape of an apartment building, maybe with some steps going up, maybe just a ladder that's coming down the side of a building straight up against a wall. It may have looked more like a ramp, as some translations describe it. Maybe like one of those ziggurat towers that would have been contemporary with the time, with stair steps. More like a stairway. However it looks, it's a figurative image to describe the fact that you have an intersection with what's happening in heaven and what's happening on earth. And angels are going up and down. And then the Lord speaks to Jacob, essentially saying to him, as I make this promise to you, this is the place where heaven meets earth. And there's such a huge contrast here. Because only a few chapters earlier, we read about the group that gets together and decides to build a tower, to make a name for themselves, and to build a tower that stretches up into heaven. And God frustrates that plan. They don't make a name for themselves by reaching up into heaven. The next chapter, God tells Abraham, I will make your name great. You see, God is the one who initiates the contact and the connection we have with him. And so God comes to Jacob. And Jacob's here, you can imagine what's going through his mind. You can imagine he's thinking about all the events that just took place. He'd gotten the birthright and he'd gotten the blessing, but now he's on his own. And he has a pillow that he's laying his head down on. And I know that oftentimes we think about that, he made a stone his pillow. But it's hard for me to describe, think of a stone as a pillow. I don't know, you may have a preference to what kind of pillow you use. Maybe you like a really big, fluffy one. Maybe you like it to be firm. I don't know of any of us that would choose a stone for that. But it's a reminder that he's on his own. And it's in the middle of that point when he's dealing with grief, with guilt, and he's on his own, that God initiates that relationship. I think that's powerful. Jacob's not perfect here, but Jacob is an heir to a promise. And God is saying, I'm fulfilling the promise that I made to Abraham and Isaac. I'm being true to my end of things. And the promise he gave them was powerful, especially for Jacob. Because when God came to Abraham and said, I'm going to make you a great nation, that was powerful. But Abraham had a wife. Abraham was on his way to starting a family. Jacob doesn't have any of those things. Not yet. But God tells him that promise is his as well. But it's interesting to me, too, to notice that what's going to happen here and what's going to happen later on. Notice the part of the promise that's been consistent. It's been consistent when we've seen it with Abraham and with Isaac. But notice what God says that his descendants will spread out, and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now just make a mental note of that. From the very beginning, God's promise was not just that Jacob was going to be blessed, but that everyone in the world would be blessed. So now as we reflect on what happens at Bethel, maybe the next question is, what does that mean for us? Maybe it's good for us to imagine an aged Jacob that's reminiscing about his life and telling stories. I enjoy hearing people tell stories about their life, but what does that matter to me right now in a place that seems so far removed from it? Well, we don't have to look very far in the New Testament to see this same passage show up again. It happens in John chapter 1. As Jesus is describing himself to Philip and Nathanael, Philip finds Nathanael, and he goes and says, "We found the Messiah. We found the one the law and the prophets are talking about." And he finds out he's from Nazareth. Nathanael's skeptical about that. And so Nathanael comes to Jesus. Jesus knows who he is. And he says, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So in John chapter 1, Nathanael already is believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of God, or the terminology he uses. But Jesus answered and said to him in verse 50, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, you believe, you will see greater things than these." And then notice what he says next in verse 51. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, I'm going to have a hard time understanding that phrase if I don't also know about what happens at Bethel. If I don't also know about what Jacob dreamed of God coming down, of God choosing someone who is unworthy and for no reason that that person has developed on his own, but saying, "You know what? I'm going to bless the world and I'm going to do it through you. I am making this promise," just like he'd made the covenant with Abraham. Not that Abraham was anything special, but God initiated that covenant. And Jesus is saying here, "You want to know what's really powerful? I might know some things. I can tell you some things. You want to know what really matters? The fact that you are seeing God make contact with humanity through me." Jesus is the way God has come to us. Maybe that's not new information for you, but it's powerful, isn't it? Even if today you feel a little bit like Jacob, maybe you feel a little bit alone, maybe struggling with that guilty conscience, isn't it good to know that God has made contact with his people through Jesus? That he's seeking to have a covenant with us? A relationship with us? I think that's important to remember. And so it's interesting to see that just like this ladder, God is taking the initiative. But there's something else that happens at Bethel. It's in another passage in Genesis. And so if you're in Genesis 28, just turn over a few chapters. It's just a few pages in Scripture, but it's a long time in the life of Jacob. Jacob has gone. He's seen Rachel. He was in love with her. He was infatuated with her. And so he decided he wanted her to be his wife. Laban kind of carries on the family tradition of doing some deceiving. And because of that, gives Jacob Leah. Then he gives him Rachel. Then Jacob starts to develop his own household estate. He has his own children. He has his own flocks. And so he decides he's going to leave Laban. And he does. And it's after he's left Laban and after he's sort of met with Laban and has come to terms with what happens, we read in Genesis chapter 34 something that is a fascinating story for its savagery, for its reminder of the reality of the world around. When you have Jacob's sons that go in and destroy individuals in Shechem that they were so angered with because of the way that the son Shechem had treated their sister, the way he had taken her by force and laid with her. And so they're so upset by that that they deceive that whole city and they find a way to go through and to do such incredible violence. And it's in the midst of all that, in verse 1, that God says to Jacob in Genesis 35, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak, and it was named Alun Bakuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And notice the words of the blessing again. God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. So here you have the same place, same encounter, similar promise, but it's at a very different point in Jacob's life. It's here that we're reminded that God has changed Jacob's identity. Now, this is not the first time that Jacob is going to be called Israel. A few chapters earlier, when Jacob is preparing to be reunited with his brother Esau, he wrestles with someone, and it takes all night, and he can't figure out who this mysterious person is until finally, it's almost daybreak, this individual that he's been wrestling with, just a slight touch, is able to hurt Jacob so much that his hip comes out of joint, out of socket. He's in such pain, but he doesn't want to let go because he realizes he hasn't been wrestling with a human being, but that he's been in contact with God. And he doesn't want to let him go until he blesses him. And that's the first time that God gives him the name Israel, reminding them of a wrestle with God, a struggle with God. And that's what Israel would do, by the way. But we see that name reaffirmed here in Genesis 35. It's kind of like reading through the Gospels and finding out at the very beginning of John, when Andrew brings his brother Simon to Jesus, Jesus says, you'll be called Peter. But then when we get later on and Peter makes the good confession, Jesus says again, you were called Peter. He's reaffirming that name. It's sort of like the same thing is happening here. But God is changing Jacob's identity with that name change. That's reaffirmed here. He's not just giving him a nickname. He's changing his purpose in life. Remember that promise earlier? That not only would Jacob be blessed, but that his descendants would be a blessing? I feel like that was a real struggle for Jacob in his life. Because think of what we know about him. What do we know when Jacob was growing up? He was trying to get the birthright. He got the birthright, found a way to do it. Now he's going to deceive his father, try to get that blessing. And then he goes and encounters Laban, and he's trying to figure out, okay, how can I get Rachel to be my wife? And then he's trying to figure out, okay, how can I get away from Laban without Laban really knowing until I'm further along? And then when he starts wrestling with God, he says, I'm not going to let you go until you give me a blessing. Me, me, me. I want to get that blessing. I want that for me. And God's constant reminder to Jacob is, you're blessed to be a blessing. Does that sound like anything we can relate to? It's so easy to look at God's word and to look at our life and say, I want to be blessed. I want a blessing. Me, me, me. What can I do to get a blessing out of this? What can I do in my relationship with God to do enough, to read enough, to go to church enough, to pray enough for Him to give me what I want? And God truly blesses us. And we need to be grateful for those blessings. And God wants us to ask Him for blessings. But it's about the way in which we do it. If my only concern is that I'm blessed and not how I can be a blessing to others, then I think I've missed the point of the story that I have to tell. I've missed the point of the story of God's people. From the very beginning, it was that God's people would be a blessing to others. In fact, if someone starts talking to me about Scripture, and the only kind of things we're talking about is what I can get, and what I can get from God, and how I can have this, and you can have this, and if you just have faith, you can have this great thing, and you can have this great thing, but it's never about blessing others, it's never about sacrificial giving, it's never about laying down my life, then what we're discussing is not what Scripture is saying. Scripture says, yes, we're blessed when we become Christians. Every one of us in this room has received more blessings than we could count if we stayed here all day. We have been very blessed. But our purpose was not to gather those in and just to enjoy them and say, isn't this wonderful? Our purpose was to bless others. And that was going to be Jacob's purpose as well. Not just to be blessed, but to bless. And as he changes his identity and reminds him of his promise, but also says, there's something else for you that you don't know about yet, I'm reminded of how many times in Scripture people would encounter Jesus. And he would say, you know, what you have here is great, but I've got something else for you. And so when Zacchaeus encounters Jesus, he immediately understands, my life has to be different. I've got to pay people back four times what I've stolen from them. I've got to decide to live differently. There's a change that takes place. And change can be really tough for us. It can be really hard. If you're like me, I've become pretty predictable about what I like and things that I enjoy doing and what I want my schedule to be like. It's kind of like the old story years ago of the man who loved the Grand Ole Opry so much, and he'd bought a new radio because he would listen to it every week. And it was one of the radios that wasn't digital. You had those the tuning knobs to decide if it's, you know, AM or FM, get it right there. And he tuned it to WSM, and then he removed the knobs from the radio because there was no need to listen to another radio station, right? Sometimes we get like that. This is the way life's going to be, and I've got it, and I don't need anything else. It's hard for us to change that way of thinking. But when I become a Christian, God tells me there's a big change that's taken place. In fact, when Paul would write to the church at Rome, he would use a drastic term in Romans 6 and verse 3. He would say that our old self has been crucified. That we've put away the life we used to live. We're not ruled by sin anymore. We're no longer slaves to sin. If I've become a Christian, God's changed my identity. And even though I like my little ruts and I like my routines, it could be that God is calling me to do something different. That when I become a Christian, there's going to be a change that I've got to make. I may need to change the station. I may need to do something different. And so we're reminded about what it means to come to our own Bethel, to have our own identity perhaps challenged. Maybe even changed. And did you notice what they do before they go to God? You find out if you read through these chapters in Genesis about Jacob's life, and I'd encourage you to do that. It's fascinating. But when they leave Laban's household and they're on their way, Laban comes and catches up with him. And one of the things that he's upset about is that they have taken some of the household gods. Now what that means are probably some household statues, referring to pagan gods that would have been common in antiquity and would have been sort of seen as a family heirloom, something that was important to a family. And Rachel has taken them from Laban's house. And Laban's upset about it. They deceive him. They keep him from finding those idols. So they've carried evidently some with them. It may be that in what had taken place in Shechem, that they had taken some objects of worship. But Jacob understands if we're going to go be with God, we've got to put away those idols. It's the same thing Joshua would say generations later about choosing this day who you will serve, about putting away your idols. And so they do. They go and they bury those. And then they keep going to Bethel. They purify themselves. It could be that this morning, one of the things I need to remember when I'm reading this story, when I'm learning about Jacob, is that there are some idols I need to put away. That God has initiated a covenant with His people, but that doesn't mean it's going to be okay for me just to take other stuff from my past and things that I've been invested in more than God and just carry them with me. There may be some idols that need to be put away. Reminder here that Jacob certainly didn't have a perfect faith, but he understood what it meant to be pure in the eyes of God. And so Jacob, the one who was constantly saying, "What can I get? What can I get from my brother? What can I get from my father? What can I get from my uncle? What can I get? What can I find?" has been reminded. And in his old age, in Genesis 48, we see him reflecting on what God has given him. He does something interesting when Joseph brings Ephraim and Manasseh to him. He decides, even though Joseph has them lined up just right, that he is going to bless the younger rather than the older, Ephraim instead of Manasseh, kind of continuing that trend that we see. I wonder what he thought about as he did that. I wonder if he thought about his father's own blessing. There's no deception here. Joseph isn't deceiving him. But I wonder if that was on his mind. What we do know was on his mind was the loss of his wife, whom he loved, Joseph's mother. We know it was on his mind that he's grateful to have seen Joseph. But we also know verse 3 tells us what was on his mind is that God had appeared to him. God came to him. God changed him. And so our question this morning is, what place do we find ourselves now? Where are we? Are we at a place where we've understood that God has come down to us? That he's initiated the possibility of a relationship with him? And that if I understand what God has shared with me, and if I decide I want to turn my life around, that it's going to require changing my identity and changing who I am. And so when we think about what happens when a person is baptized, it's a powerful moment because we're putting off that old life. We're putting on a new way of living. We're deciding that God has come to us, he's changed our lives, and we're going to live that way. It may be that there are some things you need to put away in your life. It may be that you need prayers of the congregation to help you do that. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders right after the service, you can go out that doorway. There'd be a couple of them who'd love to talk with you and to pray with you and for you. But if there's any way we can help you, let's be reminded of the fact God calls us to live for him. God calls us to change, and he's taken the initiative. The question is how I will respond. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.
One day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when sin